And shall we pray? Father, thank you for this passage that we often read only once a year, if that. And yet it shows us so much of the child, Jesus. It shows us much about his parents as well, and about the teachers. And we ask that as we look at it tonight, you would speak to each one of us through this passage. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
I couldn't resist borrowing a quote, which I'm sure most of you will recognise, about this passage. You could say this passage is not the end, nor the beginning of the end, but possibly, Chris has got it, the end of the beginning. It's the end of the first of five sections in Luke's Gospel, covering the years before the start of Jesus' public ministry, from his birth and all the birth narratives, presentation in the temple, and now the boy Jesus in the temple. It covers the start of that, the years before the start of that ministry, both of John and of Jesus. It introduces both of these two key people to the beginning of Luke's Gospel. This first section covers something around 13 years from Zacchaeus meeting Gabriel in the temple in Luke 1 to the family returning to Nazareth at the end of this passage. But this passage itself stands alone, with 12 years of silence before it and getting on for 20 years more silence after it. It's a bit like a film where you see the beginning way back and then you get the sort of woozy furry bit and then you get an incident and then you get another woozy bit and it picks up years later. This is an isolated but very key passage. Now, most of us have been around for the previous few weeks and we're pretty familiar with the first bit of Luke, so I shan't really go back onto these first chapters. This passage itself is only in Luke. Who was his source? We don't know. But let's take a look at it. Out of nowhere, out of 12 years of silence, it zooms into the Passover festival. As you probably know, the Passover was the biggest annual festival, beginning as it did with the Exodus all those years before, when they left slavery in Egypt after all Moses' work and God's amazing miracles. They left Egypt and went and set off into their own land. And the Passover festival commemorated that forever afterwards, annually. It was the biggest annual festival. It was a bit like Easter is for Christians, the big one. Jesus was at the time about 12 years old, and the family travelled from Nazareth to Jerusalem with many others. The commentary tells me that it was 80 miles and that it took 3 days, which is pretty fast moving, actually. They must have run half of it. There was a shorter way going through Samaria, but 80 miles was going round Samaria, which they probably would have done, but they may have taken the shorter bit. Who knows? It's irrelevant whether they took the shorter bit or the longer. Now, most, if not all, of the faithful and fit Jewish men would go every year to the Passover. It was the big one. There was less pressure on the women, but reading this, it looks as if Mary was in the habit of going. When he was 12 years old, they went to the festival according to the custom. Mary and Joseph went as they usually did. There was less pressure for women to go, but some did. The journey, apparently, was often undertaken with the men and the women travelling separately. The men in one group, talking men things, and the ladies, probably with the smaller children, if there were any going, in a separate group. That was one possibility. Or it may be that they travelled in extended family groups. So there would be maybe half a dozen sisters and their husbands and children, and and the brothers and sisters of those men and a dozen or more, or two dozen children, in a big group together. Either of those possibilities could easily explain the failure of Mary and Joseph to realise on the way back that Jesus wasn't actually on the way back with them. It's worth noting he was 12. When he was 12 years old, they went up to the festival and he went with them. We don't know if he'd been before. Probably some younger children did go. If both parents were going, it may have been easier to take them than find someone to look after them. He may have been before. But it notes that this occasion he was 12. And at about 12 years old, a boy, a Jewish boy, would be at the point of being acknowledged as part of the adult male religious community. He would have learnt to read in the synagogue from quite a young age. That was school. And you didn't have Janet and John. You had the scriptures to learn to read from. That's how they learnt to read. He would have by this time been reading scrolls of the law without too much trouble. The history of the faith, key events of the Jewish nation, and would have learnt thus the essentials of the culture and religion that he'd grown up in. And this trip at age 12 was kind of the culmination of those key early years. You may have heard of the bar mitzvah that Jewish boys and girls, now I discovered reading the commentary, both have a ceremony that they go through at, interestingly, the girls at 12 now and the boys at 13, recognising that boys take a bit longer to mature than girls. The commentary said that. This didn't exist as such in those days, but it looks as if this was probably the beginning of it. It seems it's a more, bar mitzvah as such is a more recent thing. But it was a low-key but important part of transition for a Jewish boy into being a Jewish man. It didn't have all the parties and cards and celebrations and gifts and stuff that bar mitzvahs do today, apparently. So, the family travelled to Jerusalem. 3 days, or however long it took, they would have camped on the way. Weather there was much better for camping than it is in this country. You could fairly rely on good weather at the right times of year. The festival lasted a week, and we don't know anything about how it went. It just says they were going, they went, and after it was over. So it doesn't tell us anything about how the festival went. It would have included meals. It would have included special meals, that was, Passover festival meals. There would have been visits to the temple, listening to the scriptures being read, going to the many sites, possibly visiting family, joining up with family you didn't see very often for meals, and so on. It was probably quite a busy week, focused largely around the temple. Some people would have stayed in Jerusalem. Some people would probably have camped. Some people might have stayed in the surrounding villages like Bethany. We know that was very near. It's mentioned elsewhere that Jesus and his disciples stayed at Bethany but went in and out of Jerusalem during a visit. That may be what they did. But the whole of Jerusalem was involved in Passover. It would have been busy, busy, busy. It would have been like Birmingham just before Christmas, on a smaller scale, but busy. Lot of people. The temple was the centre. This was the temple built by Herod, not quite the splendour of Solomon's temple, or the one that the returning exiles built in its place. This was the one Herod had built. But it was the temple, and that was where the festival was centred. That was the temple that was destroyed later in AD 70 by the Romans. But it was still there at this point. So the festival had come. The festival had gone well, or else Luke would probably have told us about it. There'd been meeting and greeting and rituals and so on, and it was time to go home. A general exodus, a bit like the traffic out of Birmingham on a Friday night, but on foot. And people would have been going north, south, east and west in all different directions. Lots of goodbye, see you next year, and very much a family celebration occasion. Off they all went. Come nightfall, the families would be settling down. Maybe the men altogether, the ladies altogether, quite possibly, I should think. And Joseph would have got back to Mary and said, what's for tea? And so on, and she'd have said, go and fetch Joseph, will you? And he'd say, I thought he was with you. No, he's with you, isn't he? Oh, where is he? And those of you who've misplaced a child at some point in your career as a parent, I don't know how many of you have, I will not embarrass you by asking, will remember the feeling, I'm sure. As it must be awful. The worst I've done is misplace a dog very temporarily, and I'm sure that isn't as bad, although it was bad enough. But where is he then? And they'd have gone and looked. Mary would have asked all around the other mothers, the other families, where's Jesus, have you seen him? Nobody, it turned out, had seen him all day when they really got to the bottom of it. You can imagine a sinking feeling and a rising anxiety. But they couldn't do anything about it at night. It was dark. No street lights, no electric torches. You couldn't go back to Jerusalem in pitch darkness. It wouldn't be safe. So they had probably a very sleepless night. But the next morning, as soon as it was light, I imagine they set off back, hurrying probably. And that was probably the first of the 3 days that Luke tells us it took them to find him. It says after 3 days they found him in the temple courts. The first of those days was probably retracing their steps back. And they presumably searched the city. They probably went to places they'd visited, people they'd visited, any shrine or anything they'd been to, places they'd eaten on the second day. And finally, in the third day, they got to the temple. You might be thinking, well, what took them so long? Why was that the last place? They were probably in something of a panic. They may not have been thinking very straight, for one thing. They were still possibly thinking he must be with somebody, maybe a friend that he'd made while he was there. That may have been what they were expecting. He was possibly not a lad that often needed a raised voice or correction. So this was out of character, I would imagine. But here they were, anxious. And suddenly in the temple, they spotted him. They rushed to him, I imagine. Mary seems to be the lead character in this. Joseph, I think, was holding back a bit. Mary rushes in. Son, why have you treated us like this? Your father and I have been anxiously searching for you. Possibly she grabbed him and pulled him back. I don't know. Doesn't give us a picture. But she was certainly mightily relieved to see him, and as one is in that situation, slightly cross with him for worrying them so much. Her focus was very much on their fears, their stress, their tiredness, and why have you done this? You wonder how the temple leaders and staff thought as she came in. It tells us, Luke tells us very clearly, he'd been sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. Most 12-year-olds may have listened for a while. He would have read his passage from the law, being as he was 12 and this was his big occasion. He would have been given a passage to read, almost certainly, and read it. And for most boys, that would probably have been it. But this one appeared the next day and was listening to what they were talking about, asking them things, taking on board the answers. And we're told that everyone who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. He too was giving answers to questions. But that wasn't what Mary noticed. She was just so relieved to see him, which I think we can all understand. But Jesus appears to have no sense of a problem at all. Why were you searching for me, he says. Didn't you know what? Let's backtrack a bit. Earlier in this chapter, 12 years earlier, There were a bunch of shepherds up on the hillside. You remember them well, I'm sure. Who got a very surprising visit from an angel, followed by a whole choir of angels and a concert of praise. A bit of heaven on a Bethlehem hillside. And after the concert, they'd shot down to Bethlehem at some speed, I imagine, found Mary and the baby and Joseph, and I imagine probably all talked at once to tell them about this angel and the choir and what they'd said, and this is the baby and isn't he lovely, and you know the things people say to babies. I'm sure they did. They were normal shepherds. But they would have said about the angel and what the angels had said. This is God's son. This is a saviour. And we're told specifically in a verse somewhere here. Let me see if I can find it. Mary treasured up all these things and pondered them in her heart. That's at the end of the shepherd's passage. It's verse 19 of this chapter. And off the shepherds went, still singing and praising God. Mary pondered all these things. This was 12 years earlier. She pondered all these things. It was about probably 10 months after Gabriel had appeared in her sitting room to tell her that she was going to have this baby. That would have given her things to ponder about as well. But it was all 12 years before. The only other event was about 6 weeks later. If you remember, we talked about it last week, wasn't it? Ron spoke to us about this passage last week, if I remember rightly. They were in the temple for his dedication, 6 weeks old, more or less. And they met two people called Simeon and Anna, both of whom recognised that this was an exceptional child. Simeon first. He'd been told by the Spirit that he would see the Lord's Messiah before he died. He praised God, and he said to Mary, "This child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel, to be a sign that will be spoken against, so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed, and a sword will pierce your own soul too." And then Anna also came and gave thanks for the child. But one of the things that Simeon said probably struck Mary particularly. "A sword will pierce your soul also." This occasion may well have been the first time that it did. This may have been the first sort of shock after 12 years of, as far as we know, normal childhood. More children may have come along. Joseph will have taught him beginnings of carpentry by the age of 12, because he would naturally take on family business in the normal order of things. You wonder if they'd told him anything about the angel at the beginning, the angels and the shepherds, or even the wise men, which Matthew tells us about. In those early days, Mary and Joseph would have talked about it, I'm sure, when they were first together, when they were first married after Jesus was born, and Mary would have talked with Elizabeth and Zachariah, because he too had seen an angel. There was very unusual things happening in those early days. John was Jesus' cousin. He was possibly, as a child, a bit more out of the ordinary than Jesus was. And he was an only. He didn't have younger brothers and sisters. So did they say anything to him? We don't know. Things would have settled down. Probably more children would have come. Joseph was getting older. Jesus was learning fast. It had been a bit, perhaps, water under the bridge. A bit like in the old days when a child was adopted. People didn't used to tell them that they were adopted. They used to say, "We'll leave it till he's old enough to understand, or she is old enough to understand." And it wasn't a very good idea, really. It didn't work so well. Nowadays, parents are encouraged to tell a child from the very beginning. But I suspect that Mary and Joseph possibly hadn't said anything to Jesus. So it was very much back in their minds, and they wouldn't have expected him to know anything about that, probably. So the past, in a sense, had come to hit them hard, suddenly, on this particular day. "Why were you searching for me?" he said. "Didn't you know?" Now this is key. "Didn't you know that I had to be in my Father's house? Didn't you know?" In a sense, they did know from what they'd heard before. But the key thing is that this tells us that he knew. At the age of 12, he did know. He knew that he had a unique relationship with God. "Didn't you know I had to be in my Father's house?" Not "I would want to be," or "I'd like to be," or "it's fun," or whatever. "I had to be in my Father's house." There's a compulsion there. He's feeling a longing, a drawing to be there in the temple. There's also another little word in that sentence. "I had to be in my Father's house." To the Jews, God was... God was Yahweh, only they didn't use that word out loud because it was very special. He was Elohim. He was the God of Israel. He was distant, in a way. Almost a bit as Allah is to Muslims today. Allah doesn't sort of relate closely to individual people in Islam. And in a sense, God was at more at a distance, back in the Old Testament, certainly, before Jesus, than he is to us. But Jesus says, "I had to be in my Father's house." We perhaps don't notice that so much. We talk of Jesus as my Saviour, my Lord, as we get to know him. If we're believers, there is a personal relationship because we believe that Jesus has died for us individually, as well as groups of us, a whole church who worship him as our God, our Saviour. But that was unusual here. "Did you know I had to be in my Father's house?" Father was familiar too. God was God, great, a battler for them. Their victory, their big things in their history, their saviour. But Father was not so much, perhaps. "Why were you searching for me?" he asked. "Didn't you know I had to be in my Father's house?" They didn't understand what he was saying to them. There's no reply from them. I think he probably stunned them into silence at that point. And then it goes on, he went down to Nazareth with them and was obedient to them. But his mother treasured all these things in her heart. Again, more things for her to think about. A lot more for her to think about. It's quite possible, I would think, that when they went back to Nazareth, they did talk to him about the angels at the beginning. Simeon, perhaps. They may well have done. We don't know. I'm surmising there. And the passage closes with this well-known verse, "Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and in favour with God and man." It's a sort of, the bookends on this passage, verse 40 at the end of the previous passage. "The child grew and became strong. He was filled with wisdom and the grace of God was on him." He was a child then. Now, 12 years later, Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and in favour with God and man. Before the grace of God was on him, now in favour with God and man. His relationship with God is growing. He was 12. Simeon's words, a sword will pierce your own soul too, had probably come back to Mary in a rush that day. Luke is telling us Jesus' unique identity and role was not only fact from his conception, but that by this age, 12, he was aware of it. And possibly, probably, I would think, aware to some extent of what lay ahead of him. Not fully, I wouldn't think. But it suggests to me that he was becoming aware of what was ahead of him to some extent. Many heresies over the centuries have held that Jesus only became the Messiah perhaps when he was baptised or when he started his ministry or at some point like that, or even at the cross. This shows us very clearly, combined with the birth narratives, that he was God and man at age 12. He knew what was happening. He was aware. God had been at work in his life even that early. He was Emmanuel, God with us, even then. Why is it important? Because it's only as God and man that he was able to be that one and only for all time, sufficient sacrifice to take away our sins, to present us faultless before his Father, as we've recently heard from the book of Revelation. These facts are fundamentally linked to the veracity of the triumph revealed in that vision given to John in Revelation to write down for those who followed him. He was the Word. He was the Word with God in creation. He was sustaining creation from the beginning until he came to earth. And now in the temple, age 12, he was uniquely aware of that and ready to move on another probably 20 years to the place where he would go to John and be baptized and pick up his public ministry and take our place on the cross, die that death that he didn't deserve, that we did. He was also going to be uniquely able to be raised by God to his right hand in heaven, where he will meet us and present us to God, clothed in his righteousness. God took no chances. The plan was in place from eternity past, in place in Nazareth, at Mary's house and Joseph's house or workshop, in the temple 12 or 13 years later, on the cross, bursting out of that stone tomb. There were no loopholes, no room for error. He knew, he obeyed. And now he reigns victorious for those of us who have claimed the redemption and claim it daily that he made possible. The passage in Isaiah that Alan read, to us a child is born. A child that knew he had that special relationship with God. To us a son is given who would become wonderful counsellor, mighty God, Prince of Peace. He has done all that is necessary. Have we responded? Today we do everything online. We click on this and that and read the terms and conditions, or not, and press send. No, this is a personal encounter with God, a step of faith, to which he responds, granting us the forgiveness we need, the eternal life made available to us by his Son Jesus, fulfilling that ultimate rescue plan. We've had a lot of visitors in church over Christmas. 9 or 10 of them, I think, have put their names down to possibly come to Alpha. And it sounds from what Nick said, they're still feeling quite positive about it. This is tomorrow evening, 7:30. Mm-hmm. I think we should declare a day of prayer tomorrow for that. And you have your quiet times tomorrow morning. Pray for Alpha. If you think of it during the day, pray for those people that nothing will distract them, that nobody will wake up with a cold or a sore throat or anything that will keep them away. Pray for Yvonne. She hasn't been particularly well lately. But she will be taking the lead on that tomorrow night. Pray for those who are probably in place as possible leaders for that. Pray that God's word will go out in power in this Alpha course, and that we will see people realise who this child that got left behind in Jerusalem actually was, and is, and can be to them.